Though it is true that there is much that we can learn in a study of Caleb, and especially Joshua, there's much that is said in the Old Testament narrative, especially about Joshua, who, of course, succeeded Moses and was the leader of the people as they took the land of Canaan. We want to limit our study this evening to there as they were sent out with the other spies into the land of Canaan. The trust that they showed in God, which was, of course, at odds with the views that the other spies had concerning their capability to take that land. And so the concept of this lesson as we talk about Caleb and Joshua is that we trust in God, or that we can trust in God. We want to emphasize the fact that it is important to trust in God. We want to emphasize the fact that there are many blessings, benefits that come as a result of trust in God. We also want to emphasize the fact that God is worthy of our trust. And I think all of those things are established very clearly from this particular narrative that begins in Numbers chapter 13. But before we get into that section of our study, we want to make note of a couple of things. And the first passage that I want to look at is in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and going through verse 8. And this is basically what happens when we show a lack of trust in God, when we are not trusting in Him. Of course, we could look at the example of what happened to Israel. You'll remember, after Caleb and Joshua expressed confidence in their ability to take the land, the people refused initially to go in. It wasn't until God relayed to them that they would be punished as a result of their disobedience and lack of faith that they desired to do it. It was too late then, of course, and the entire generation fell in the wilderness. And as a result of that, we can see an example of what happens when you do not trust in God. This particular example in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, has reference to prayer. And so it has a very real and direct application to us as Christians. In verse 5, we are told that if any lacks wisdom, he is to ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now you'll notice that James equates this concept of doubting when you ask. You ask God for something, but you doubt that God will deliver. You doubt that God is capable of delivering. Doubt that God cares enough to deliver, whatever the reason may be. You're asking something of God. You don't think that He's one to come through with regard to that. That individual is referred to as a double-minded man. And because he is lacking faith, because he's not willing to trust in God, we are told there that he will not receive anything from the Lord. So sometimes, as we talked in our discussion, I believe it was two lessons ago, or maybe in the last lesson. No, it was the last lesson we're talking about prayer. With regard to our study on prayer, that it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, James 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that does much good, or it avails much, it accomplishes much. So there are those aspects of it that it must be an effective prayer. And we talked in part that that has reference to a prayer that is in accord with God's will, that is as it should be, that it is fervent, and that it comes from an individual who is seeking to live for God. If that is the case, that is a prayer that's going to accomplish a lot. It's going to avail much. It's going to be beneficial. But an individual who is lacking in trust, that individual is unstable. That would say that he's not righteous. I think a lack of faith in God's either ability or willingness to deliver when we offer up prayers to Him, legitimate petitions to God, if we think that God either does not have the capability, or He's not willing, or He does not care enough for our needs to deliver to us what He's promised, then if that is the case, that's unrighteous. And I think that it is rightly described in this particular text as an individual who is unstable, an individual who is double-minded, is not trusting in God. So you want to contrast that with one other passage that I want to make note of. This one in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. By the way, as I alluded to a moment ago, when we talk about prayer and the lack of trust in prayer, that's simply one example, one aspect or facet of our lives where a lack of trust in God will show itself. It's not exclusively where this would be condemned or deemed inappropriate. It's just one example of it. But if you contrast the lack of trust of the unstable man of James 1 with what we're told in Ephesians 1 concerning the rewards that God grants to those who indeed do trust Him, this contrast that is found here is something that will be helpful for us to introduce our study. So if you'll begin in verse 7 with me and go down through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 14. You're told that it is in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So here he's establishing that this scheme of redemption, this means by which man is reconciled to God, was in God's mind from the beginning. It is accomplished by Him and by His will. And as a result, it is in Him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ, there's the word trust that is key in our study, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So this concept of redemption, and of course the byproduct or product of our being reconciled to God, which is eternity in heaven, that ultimate and final reward at the end of all things, that's the end reward of those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus. So putting your trust in Christ, recognizing that God not only has that capability, but God has cared enough to redeem us, to put into place this means by which we can be reconciled to Him. If we trust in that, and that's what faith and obedience is, it's trust in the promises of God, then He will deliver those promises and we can be assured of it. So I want you to keep that in mind, because when we talk about it in these kinds of circumstances, just reading these particular passages, that's something that is obvious to us. We're all aware of it. Yes, you trust in God, you go to heaven. But the same thing could be said to the Israelites. And so here the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they were coming to this land that had been promised. And if you were to ask them, if you trust in God, will you receive the promises that God has granted, has promised to you? And, oh, sure, we trust. But then when the practical circumstance arose to where now we have to go in and we have to battle for the land, we have to fight, and now we see the opposition, and now we see that we are as grasshoppers in their eyes, and we see just how powerful they are and how numerous they are, and here we're to come in and possess it, well, now we have doubts as to whether or not we can accomplish that, because the enemy seems so strong, the obstacles seem to be so insurmountable. So when it comes to actually practically applying this concept of trust in God, there are challenges that we need to acknowledge exist. And so we trust in God, but then persecution arises. Now that we're suffering for our faith, now that we're in danger as a result of the profession of that faith, do we have that same trust that we had when we were speaking in theoretical terms, or when we were reading such a wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 1? When trials and tribulations and difficulties in our lives hit us, and it makes it difficult to put one step in front of another, and we don't know how we're going to get through another day. Now do we have that same ability to place our trust in God? It becomes more challenging. And so, again, these are things to be mindful of. And one of the good things is that if we go to the text that we're going to study this evening, or other texts, we can look at examples where God came through with regard to the promises that He had made. That He fulfilled those promises. That if He says this is going to happen, says this is possible, says that we can overcome, that indeed He's faithful with regard to those things, and we can trust Him because it's already happened. We've already seen Him as faithful. And so that's one of the purposes of the material that we have prepared for this evening. So before we get into the text there in Numbers chapter 13, does anyone have anything they want to add concerning our reading of James 1 or Ephesians 1? Alright, then let us, if you will, go to the text of Numbers, the 13th chapter. And we're going to, again, not read all of the material that is contained here, simply because it's fairly lengthy. I just want to give the highlights. So I want you to start off in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27. First thing we want to acknowledge is that in this circumstance, when the people of Israel, again, they had been in the wilderness, and they had come through, they had recently seen the expressions of God's power and His mercy. You'll remember we've talked in times past about the crossing of the Red Sea. We've talked about the provision that was given to the people, both with the manna, the quail, with regard to the water that came from the rock. So God showed His provision to them. Now they get to the border of the land, and the spies are sent out. Now, what I want you to notice from this particular text is that what God was expecting of them to go in and inhabit the land, it was something that was daunting. It was what we might perceive as a very difficult thing, a difficult task. And it's described in that way in Numbers 13, beginning in verse 27. They said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And of course, they had brought back examples of that fruit. He said, "Nevertheless," these are the spies, "nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Now again, I mean, we want to look at both sides of it. We acknowledge the fact that God had already demonstrated His ability to vanquish the Egyptians. And none of these nations were greater than the Egyptians. But nevertheless, people looking through the eyes of what is what we might refer to as realism. In other words, here we are, look at us, this itinerant people, these migrant wanderers, and here are these established people, and they're strong and they're mighty, and we can see their fortifications. This is going to be something not just difficult, but in the minds of these spies, because they weren't looking through the eyes of faith, these are things that are going to be insurmountable. And so this is basically the way that the spies were looking at it. We do acknowledge that it was indeed a difficult thing. I think that it is important that we, whenever we are beset by whatever obstacle it may be, and we've, of course, just as a characteristic of this, we've talked about those things that are common obstacles, whether it be physical ailment or handicap. We're talking about poverty or difficult economic situations or circumstances. We talk about the possibility of armed conflict and national wars and such. And also, of course, we talk about the animosity of the world toward those who are of faith. So the concept of the possibility of persecution. We should not minimize those things. We should not, when someone comes to us and they express concern, to say, it's not a big deal. You're not looking at it the right way. These are difficulties. They are sometimes, without God's help, certainly, they could be construed as insurmountable or at least very difficult to overcome. But again, what we have to keep in mind is the context. So when the people came to the border of the land and the spies were sent into the land of Canaan, this was a people who had gotten to that point solely because of God's provision, solely because of God's power, solely because of His abilities and His care for them as a people. And so there is no reason to think that there would be any change. We have already identified the problem with Israel, and that is that they had individuals who questioned at every single step. They murmured and complained, and they had problems with what was happening to them every step of the way. It was that way as they were in the midst of the plagues in Egypt. It was that way immediately upon leaving the land. It was that way as their backs were against the Red Sea. It was that way after the Egyptian army was destroyed and they were on the other side, that they were hungry. It was that way when they were thirsty. It's just constantly there were individuals who were lacking in faith. Now, again, when we read that, and we may have a tendency to think poorly of the Israelites, but I just want you to keep in mind how you have felt in your own life when some difficulty presented itself to you, and how perhaps at that time, when you are most in need of God, He may have seemed to you as being remote, as being far away. And realize that the same thing can be true with us as well. So don't seek to diminish the obstacle. Don't certainly think to or express to others who are suffering, telling them it's not a big thing or it is not a substantial thing. We acknowledge and understand that it certainly is. Our message is not that you're making too much of it, but rather our message should be that with God's help you can overcome. And that's certainly what the message of Joshua and Caleb were on this particular occasion. Okay, so point number one, what God expected was indeed a difficult task for Israel. Anyone want to add anything to that particular point? Second point that we want to make note of is that 10 of the spies indeed, as well as the people who were influenced by their testimony, they saw only defeat. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 31, the men who had gone up with Caleb said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report out of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." I think that's a kind of an interesting thing. This perhaps is a problem. It has to do with self-concept. You know, we are constantly as Christians told not to be prideful, but I think there is likewise a problem that we have sometimes that we diminish ourselves and we think too little of ourselves. I want you to understand what they were saying at this particular time. We saw them, they saw us. When we saw them, we thought of ourselves as grasshoppers. When they saw us, they thought of us as grasshoppers. And so there was that same idea that they both had. And again, this has nothing to do with God. God's not in the picture in this estimation that they're giving here. Now you think about David and Goliath as a contrast. And so when David goes up against Goliath, Goliath looks at this ruddy youth and he says, "You know, this is who you're sending out to me. He's nothing." But David, when he looked at Goliath, he did not think of himself as nothing. And again, it wasn't self-aggrandizement. It wasn't because he was full of pride that he understood the Lord was with him. And since the Lord was with him, he would be able to accomplish the task that he had been given to accomplish. And so that's the way we should look at it. We recognize that we may suffer and strive and have difficulties accomplishing what we need to accomplish, whatever the task or the obstacle or whatever it is that we might speak of, and we'll have some practical opportunities or discuss some applications as time goes on. That might be the case, but with Christ, I can accomplish these things. I can do these things through Him because He strengthens me. He is with me. And so that's the thing to keep in mind. Not the idea that they had at this particular time. Now, I want you to notice after they said that in chapter 14 and verse 1, first four verses, we're told the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. People wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why hath the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword?" Now, I don't know why it would have been better to die in Egypt or better to die in the wilderness, but I guess what they're saying is, He got us this far, we've accomplished this much, only at this point in time. See, their mindset is not only at this point in time to again obtain victory with God's help. No, we see another obstacle, but again, just as it was in Egypt, just as it was in the wilderness, now again it seems insurmountable to them because they're not leading through the eyes of man. So he said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Well, so far as to begin insurrection, let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Going down to verse 10, as regards this interaction with Joshua and Caleb, when they said, "We can do it," we'll talk about that in a moment. Notice the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." They became so upset with what Joshua and Caleb had to say. Glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before the children of Israel. So in verse 10, we find, I think, the culmination of what we saw as the attitude in the first four verses. They were so upset with these men who had the audacity to say, "With God's help, we can overcome," that they wanted them to be killed, they wanted them to be executed, and then to choose leaders to go back to Egypt, go back to that which they knew. Now, there are a lot of lessons we can learn from that. One that just instantly comes to mind is that there is that tendency for us to fear the unknown. Even if the unknown has the potential to be far greater than what we had before, there's still that fear, and so as a result, sometimes that unwillingness to step out in faith. And certainly with regard to our spiritual lives, that's something that is completely inappropriate, because in that, God is with us. So the second major point in our text is that 10 of the spies and the people didn't see victory. They saw only defeat. And the reason why is because they were not looking with faith. Yes, sir?
One might keep in mind that this was a generation away from 400 years of Israelites being virtual slaves in Egypt. Not warriors, not fighters. They were entering the promised land. We would assume that people that still remember the stories of the told of living back in Egypt. You know, it's easier to be a slave and live than go into the promised land and be killed.
Yeah, and that specific generation had been in Egypt. You're right. Okay, so let's talk about that for just a moment, because it does bring to mind a very real aspect of this. When we look at their continued grumbling and really their lack of faith, that feeling of inadequacy that was theirs, despite the fact that God demonstrated His ability to help them and to bring victory to them in every single case up to that point in time, perhaps as Eddie indicated, this was at least in part a result of their lives that they lived up to that point in time. The fact that multiple generations, and as their time in Egypt progressed, when there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, and the burden of slavery became hard upon them, that maybe as a result of that, there was some lack in their spirit or lack in their confidence that existed. And I think that it could rightly be said that culture sometimes can impact our viewpoint, our ability to see through the eyes of faith. We need to recognize as a group here tonight that we are very much a product of American culture. It's evident in the dress with which we dress. It's evident in our speech patterns. It's evident in our lifestyle. One of the interesting things about Facebook, as a social media, is I have opportunity to become friends with numerous individuals in the Philippines as well as India. There were a number of preachers that either in correspondence or that I've met personally, that we have established Facebook friendships, and everybody knows what that means. So what happens is we will see pictures that they will take. We will see the buildings that they meet in. We will see the clothes that they wear. We will see the places that they live, and they see ours. And I just wonder sometimes, when they see ours, and they see us with our family standing in front of a big old Dodge double cab pickup, you know, and maybe the parking lot is full of pretty cars, or they see us taking pictures of ourselves in our auditoriums, and we post them up there because it's after services and we're taking pictures, and they see the carpeting, and they see the lighting, and they see these pretty edifices. What they think of us in light of where it is that they are. And so there's nothing wrong with us being an American, Americans, but it would be wrong for us to have an Americanized view of God. Because what we see in our society today with regard to an Americanized view of what God is, especially among those professing Christians, is far different from what the Bible reveals God to be. And the same thing can be said with regard to our conditioning, how we view ourselves and what we consider to be suffering, what we consider to be privation, what we consider to be blessings from God or something that is a trial or tribulation to us. And so it's very possible that just our culture, just our upbringing, just the circumstances we find ourselves in, can very much impact our faith. And maybe that's what happened with the Israelites. I do confess that I have a hard time looking with equanimity to that people. It seems to me, I just get irritated at it when I read these accounts and how often it was that God demonstrated His divine power and His love for them. And again and again and again, they forget it, or they disregard it, or it does not enable them to take the leap that Joshua and Caleb took and said, hey, He's done it before, He's done it before, He's going to do it again. So many of them were unable to do that. So perhaps we can at least understand a little bit as to what they were thinking, and not cast too much aspersion. Although, again, it's not acceptable that they felt this way. God indeed punished them as a result of that. That's, in fact, the next point that we want to make. Okay, anybody else with regard to the second point in our study about this, that the spies and the people did not see victory? Okay, third point, God punished them because of their lack of faith. You'll notice in chapter 14 and verse 22, chapter 14, verses 22 through 24, because these men, the Lord said this, I have pardoned according to your word, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So that was the response of God. You'll go down to verse 26. We're told the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, this is His message through Moses, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. So this was their punishment. Of course, the exception, Caleb and Joshua. But He says in verse 31, your little ones, whom you said will be victims, I will bring them in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against them by bringing a bad report of the land, Those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by plague before the Lord. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive with the men who went to spy out the land. So, of course, again, we are familiar with this. 40 years in the wilderness before, the next generation inhabited the land, and not a single individual of age at the time in which this happened remained except for Joshua and Caleb. And, of course, we'll talk about them finally. Now, when we talk about the promises of God, we as Christians have been emphasizing victory in Jesus. We've been emphasizing the faithfulness of God with regard to the promises that He's made to us. And as a result of that, because of our standing with God, we have hope. We can have confidence. We can rejoice, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. There is the flip side to it. Because of the faithfulness of God, when He promises condemnation, He's going to deliver on those promises. I think this is, at least in general in our society, something that people simply do not believe. They do not believe that this God, whom they perceive to be such a loving and wonderful God, would ever decide actually to go through with the threat of condemnation. You can read to them the passages which will indicate that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's promise that those who are righteous would be given rest, that he would visit retribution upon those individuals who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe it. Oh, no, my God is a loving God. My God is not going to punish. But in this particular instance, if we're going to talk about what he did with Caleb and Joshua to show that he was indeed faithful about what he promised them, we likewise need to emphasize the fact that when he promised these individuals that they would die in the wilderness and not a single one would go in, they died in the wilderness. Their carcasses were consumed. And if you look at that language, it's pretty straightforward. Disturbing, actually, when we talk about it. But that's exactly what God said would happen. Because of their disobedience, and God delivered on that. And if he delivered on that then, he will deliver on that again today. Okay, third point, God punished the unfaithful, but he promised blessings to the faithful. I should have probably made note of that instead of reading over those examples. Notice verse 30 of Numbers 14. Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So they were the exception because of what they indeed had said. They said that we can indeed be victorious with the help of God. Okay, final point necessitates us going over to the book of Joshua. I would like you to turn there to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Now, in Joshua chapter 14, we are the generation following. All have died. Caleb remains alive. And Joshua remains alive. He, of course, now has followed Moses as the leader of the people. So now, when Caleb asks for the promise of God to be fulfilled, he makes his appeal to Joshua. Joshua being the other individual who had been given that promise. But I want you to notice in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 10. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 10. Let's go back to verse 6 and just get a little bit of the context. Caleb said, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me. In Kadesh Barnea, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I want you to notice this phrase because it's stated again later. I wholly followed the Lord my God." I want to talk about that in a moment. "And now behold," verse 10, "the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. You heard in that day how that Attica were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. So that is used on two different occasions. He wholly followed the Lord God. So, the application, of course, as we see, God indeed kept his promise that he had made both to Joshua and Caleb. Number one, that they would remain alive until the land was taken. Number two, the promise given to Caleb that he would inherit this particular aspect or portion of the land. So that was a promise given. But it was given to him because he wholly followed the Lord. And I think that there's a reason why that phrase is used in that particular text. His faithfulness to God in this was complete. There was no partial obedience under consideration. He wholly followed the Lord. I want you to underline that both times if you have it, or at least make note of that, because I think that's a significant phrase. I think it's impactful for us, and we'll talk about it by way of application as this lesson continues. But partial obedience is not enough. If we expect God to truly bless us and fulfill his promises to us, it is contingent upon our full and complete devotion to him. We must wholly follow the Lord. I love that expression. He wholly followed the Lord. Okay. Thomas, questions about the text? Yes, Ian.
Holy following the Lord reminds me of Matthew 6 and verse 24, where it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money." Of course, while it's never given, we can substitute money for anything else out there that can be held to as just as high regard.
Good. So holy following the Lord would have as one of the applications of it, the fact that you cannot have divided loyalties, loving God and mammon. You'll remember the Holy Spirit revealed that the love of the world is something that is unacceptable to God. It is one who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there is another concept of divided loyalty. It doesn't necessarily have to be that there is a another to whom you have partial loyalty, unless it is said that you are loyal to yourself. But there are things such as apathy. There are things such as an unwillingness to repent of a particular thing, a particular problem that you might have. You think of the, of course, this would be divided loyalty that he alluded to, the rich young ruler, who had kept all of the commands of God from his youth up, but there was something that was coming between him and the Lord. Whatever it is that may come between you and the Lord is something that is unacceptable to him. But this whole holy following, you are to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your spirit, every fiber of your being, all your mind. You must wholly follow the Lord. That's something that is extremely important in order to receive the promises of God. Any other comments concerning the text? Yes.
These two men were absolutely exceptional men. How many hundreds of thousands of these Jews, and they all, every man and woman of 8 and 20 fell in the wilderness, deserved to die. Every single one of them. So a whole lot of stubborn, stiff-necked, evil people. And they all saw the same thing that Joshua and Caleb saw. All the miracles that were wrought. Deuteronomy 1, you read there, and God, he's flummoxed himself. He's talking to Moses, says, "I just don't understand why they cannot believe me, having seen all the signs that I've done." And I've often thought how wonderful it would be to see a miracle. Miracles do not cause you to believe. They can engender faith, but that's not enough. Even the rich man was told, even if you go back from the dead, your brothers will not believe, even though they see you raised from the dead. My question is this: what is it in the heart of a man? We look at the parable of the sower. There's the good sower, and then there's the others. What is it in the heart of men? What spark is there that causes them or enables them to believe? It's as if Jesus said, narrow is the way, few there be that enter by, and enter in thereby. We're looking for a very few number of people in the world, the ones who will actually hear the call of the gospel. The rest of them will not. Nothing can be done or said will cause them to believe. But what is it that makes those people exceptional?
Well, I was trying to think of, okay, is there a passage that I could turn to real quickly to kind of give us an answer? But I think a good way of looking at it, at least in part, is from the negative. Because we have a number of different things that indicate what precludes an individual having that proper heart. One that comes to my mind in 2 Peter 3 is ignorance or envy or instability, which I take from Peter's statement concerning Paul's writings. Well, it probably has to do with some prejudice that is there that would preclude them becoming obedient. There is referred to as an evil heart of unbelief. So an evilness that is found in men. A hard or seared conscience that comes to mind. Or a weak conscience, that there would be something that is impactful, because we're talking about processes which have in some way altered a person to where now he's not responsive to the gospel. Faith is faith, and we're given that instruction that an honest heart, an individual who is honest, who's legitimately giving the testimony and the teaching an opportunity to fall into the heart, that's what it takes. But as to why it happens with some men and doesn't with some, I don't know. But there's one other point before I'll let you touch on this, but you brought something up. Caleb and Joshua were exceptional. Why were they exceptional? The only reason why they were exceptional was because of their faith. In other words, it wasn't because of their military might. They weren't approaching it from, we can do it because of how mighty we are, or anything like that. And the reason I say that is because the least among us today, we're here, with regard to maybe material wealth, the least with regard to education, the least with regard to talent, the most timid among us, we can be equally exceptional if we but have faith in God and look to the eyes of faith. That's what God perceives as being exceptional, not the things of the way men look at it, but rather the way God looks at it.
I'm thinking, what we must not conclude is that it's impossible for the majority to be saved. God said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For Peter to say that means that it's possible that any one person can do it. Most won't. But the reason why that God will punish them is because they were not willing to do what they could do.
Jim, do you have something quick?
Just like the New Testament verse of a Christian that applies to Caleb's life is 1 Corinthians 15:58. He's steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord.
Good, Jim. Yeah. We as we look in faith, acknowledging the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we look in faith to the hope that we have. That should cause us to persist, as did Joshua and Caleb. Okay? We'll pick up with the applications in the second half of our lesson next week. Thank you all for your kind attention today.